Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
All right, take out your sheet there. We're going to start a brand new time in the Word tonight. If you need a lesson guide, if you just slip up your hand, somebody will bring you one. Just hold your hand up and somebody will bring you one if you don't have it. I want you to open your Bible up to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I love that song that Michael chose for us to sing tonight. The very first words that came out of our mouths, "You are not a God created by human hands." That's really what we're talking about in this series. Do we affix our lives upon the concept that there is a God who is transcendent, eternal? He created all of this. Or do we not have anything like that to grip onto? The idea, you know, of an anchor. You have an anchor because it holds you to the bottom. You have the concept of a compass. Why do you need a compass? Because you may be in a place, you're turned around, you don't understand where you are, but that instrument gives you some guidance. You think about a plumb line in the building. Those that build, they draw, they have a plumb line that they can make measurements on, and it is accurate, and it is a foundation. And really, when you think about what we were singing, the chorus, we are blessed because you are unchangeable. You are unstoppable. It gives us a sense of security to know that there is a God outside of us that we have affixed our lives with that is going to carry us into eternity. Now, tonight, we're beginning this series, Do You Have a Question? And tonight, we're going to deal with the topic, Is There Really a God? 1 Peter 3:15, we are exhorted to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I want to say to you from the beginning, there are some wonderful books that you could read. I am not an expert. I'm not a philosopher, but I am a Christian pastor wanting to give our congregation some tools to equip you to be able to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. I failed to bring these books with me. There's a couple of books that I want to let you know about. They're on the back of your sheet there. The first one is a book called I'm Glad You Asked, by Ken Boa and Larry Moody. Ken Boa is a scholar. He has a PhD from Oxford University. Larry Moody is a theologian as well. Larry Moody is actually the chaplain on the PGA Tour. Interesting. And they have written this book called I'm Glad You Asked, and they deal with these tough questions that we are dealing with. These are a couple of the sources that I have used through the years in teaching those that I have taught and will be sharing with you. And then this is a book that is a classic. Every Christian ought to have this book. I really believe that. Every young person ought to have this book by Paul Little. It's entitled Know Why You Believe, and you can't get it out of the library because that's what this copy is. This is in our library. And so this is a classic, originally put together by Paul Little, who worked with college students. Originally published in 1967, and so it's an old work, but it's been revised in 2003 in this edition. So I encourage you to get that book, Know Why You Believe, Connecting Faith and Reason. There are many, many more. Maybe over the course of the series, I'll share with you some different books that would be helpful. But the bottom line is this. We are to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. In other words, why are you a Christian? We need to have an answer for that. And let me say this, we don't need to be ashamed that we believe in Jesus Christ in this world. We live in an increasingly secular world. And it's an increasingly, potentially hostile world towards those that give their lives to Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, you have nothing to be ashamed of to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We should be ready to give a defense. Christian apologetics, number two, arguments systematically defending the Christian faith. That's what that means. Christian apologetics, that's kind of this area that we're going to be in this series. I pray that this will be helpful. I want it to be helpful. I pray that if it's not helpful, we'll get through it quickly. Amen? I'm praying that if it is helpful, then there'll be some things that we share here that will be an encouragement to you. I know that we have a good number of university students that are on their spring break right now. But when they get back, I'm praying that this will be an encouragement to them as well. Now, number three, we study Christian apologetics for two reasons. Letter A, outwardly, it defends the truth of the Christian worldview and answers the objections raised by critics. So there are two reasons. Outwardly, we study these things so that we can defend the Christian faith to the critics who would question it. All right? Letter B, inwardly, it strengthens the faith of believers by showing that their faith rests upon a firm foundation. Now, number four, how do we evangelize? First, we evangelize with a foundation of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Can I say this? The heart of God. Now, let me balance this out. You have the wrath of God and you have the love of God. And those are balanced in Scripture. We see His judgment. We will stand before a holy God. But ladies and gentlemen, the theme of evangelism is a theme of love. And Jesus Christ died. God gave His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a cross because He loves the people of the world. And so how do we evangelize? First, with the foundation of love. Then we prove ourselves trustworthy. I was talking with an individual even this morning who was talking about their life is involved in a secular place, and they were saying, I hope I'm making a difference. I said, I promise you that if you are living out the Christian life in that place, you are proving yourself trustworthy. I actually shared with him the concepts here in number four because it was on my mind, it was on my heart. As you prove yourself trustworthy, what happens is you build a bridge of communication to those that you are trying to share with. Now, Aristotle said that a philosopher was not to win by arguing that his view was correct. Rather, one must prove that he is trustworthy. Once trusted, a bridge is built which gives one the road to communication. You always, in evangelism, in sharing the gospel, have a tension. You ready for this? The tension is between the talk versus the walk. If someone talks a lot about the gospel, but they don't have the walk, what happens to their message? It loses credibility. How many people have you talked to about Jesus Christ and they said, hey, by the way, this week I talked to someone and they don't go to church anywhere. And the reason is because they've come across some hypocrites. They've come across some people who said, yes, we believe in Jesus, and yet they don't live the life that they ought to be living, you see. Of course, I said to this individual, I said, well, listen, don't let the hypocrites stop you from knowing God. I said, look, a quack doctor doesn't stop you from going to a good doctor. And I said, by the way, Jesus and you agree about the hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs. And he said, you're of your father, the devil. So listen, let me just tell you this. Jesus Christ is not on the side of hypocrites. So don't place him in the category with hypocrites. But the point is, there's that tension between walk and talk. And ladies and gentlemen, as we try to share our faith, it is not through arguing these points that we're going to win people over. We need to know the apologetics. We need to know the arguments for the Christian worldview. But I can tell you this, if we do not live a life of love and caring to those that need that the love of God, then it will not have the effect that it could have on those that we're attempting to share with. I love this statement. By the way, before I read it and give you the blank there, look at John chapter 5 and verse 40. John chapter 5. This is a very important point. When Jesus, let me just begin with verse 37. Verse 37 says, this is John 5:37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." He's speaking to the religious leaders of his day who did not believe in him, and they said, "Oh, we have the scriptures." Then look at verse 40. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, that verse is the one I want you to key in on, verse 40. My version here is a red-letter edition Bible. If you have a red-letter edition Bible, that means that was the words of Jesus. Scholars have pinpointed exactly what words Jesus said, and they put them in red print, so I would know that this is from the words of Jesus. He says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Can I say this to you? All the arguing, by the way, I got a little sniffle going here, but bear with me. But all the arguing that you will do with someone, if they are not willing to be open, you will not convince them with an academic argument. Because Christianity is a faith based upon evidence. Somebody said, "Well, Christianity, you know, when you came to Christ, Calvin, as a teenager, man, you just leaped out on blind faith." Y'all remember the Lipton challenge? You remember that commercial years ago? You're getting old when you start mentioning stuff and nobody shakes their head, man. Nobody even knows what I'm talking about. But anyway, there was a commercial and it said, take the Nest, maybe it was the Nestea challenge. Take the Nestea, I don't even know what I'm talking about. The Nestea challenge. And it was somebody just leaped out into a big old thing of tea, I guess. But anyway, but that was the challenge. It was like a blind dive off the cliff kind of thing. Let me say this, Christianity is not a leap of faith. Don't ever believe that. Christianity is not for nobodies that don't know what to believe in it. It just sounds like, well, they just were raised up in it, and so they must believe it because they're raised up in it. Listen, if that's your form of Christianity, you need to do an evaluation of what you really believe and what is the foundation of your Christianity. Malcolm, remember when you were in college and you were wrestling with God in that way, and you had an opportunity to sit under the tutelage of a guy named Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a philosopher who took you to your core of what truth was all about. And as a result of that, many came to know Jesus Christ in a real and personal way. Don't ever make the statement that Christianity is a leap of faith. No, it is a faith based upon the foundational evidence that we find that is historical. And it can be measured, it can be evaluated, and all of these things. So, we're going to talk about some of that. So, I just wanted to make the point, remember this. This is the end of verse 4, verse 4, number 4. A man persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. I like that phrase. I like that sentence. And that's true. If you persuade a man against his will, he'll be of the same opinion still. When I share my faith with someone, many, many times I will say to them, because a lot of my ministry until most of my sharing has been with young people, because I was a youth pastor for many, many years. And I had the opportunity to share with others as well, and parents and a lot of other folks, but a lot of the times I was sharing with young people, and I I did not want a teenager to feel intimidated because this adult was talking to them about giving their life to Christ. So I would always make this statement. I said, now listen, if you let me talk you into this, somebody else may be able to talk you out of it. I said, you will not offend me if you do not give your life to Jesus Christ. Now, I will do everything in my power to persuade you that you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, but I want you to know that you will not offend me if you say to me, I'm not going to do that right now. Because you see, a person persuaded against their will be of the same opinion still. That's important. So as we think about these arguments and as we think about this truth that we're talking about in this series, we need to remember there's two reasons. Outwardly, it will give us a defense of the gospel, but inwardly, it should strengthen us as we get a foundation of our faith cemented even stronger. Number five, I want you to think about when you think about an atheist. An atheist is someone who says, I will tell you that there is no God. It's not that I'm not sure about it. It's not that I'm questioning it. I'm telling you there is no God. As you think about the issue, is there really a God, I want you to think about moving a man from atheism to agnosticism. A-G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, agnosticism first. Now, agnosticism means I just don't know. An atheist says, no, I know, there is no God. An agnostic says, well, I just don't know. Now, I want you to imagine, and I'm just going to share something with you that I've used through the years, and I've found it effective. And this really is encouraging to me. If you're talking to someone who says, I'm an atheist, by the way, if someone says they're an atheist, they really are saying that they know everything. Think about this. I'm drawing a big circle. And you can do this on a napkin. You can do this on a whiteboard. I should have had something up here to do it on for you. But I'm drawing a big circle. And I want you to say to the person, let's imagine that in this circle is all knowledge. Everything there is to know is in that circle. That means everything about physics. That means everything about economics. That means everything. Remember me talking about Van der Waals forces. Man, I just know that phrase. I don't even know what that means anymore. I took the chemistry over there in Lee 207. By the way, I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, man, I was in a class in Lee 207. Man, I shuddered when he said it. But anyway, Lee 207. But I want you to imagine that this circle, everything there is to know in the universe is in that circle. And then ask that person this. Draw whatever segment it is, whether it's this much, whether it's a little dot. For some it'll be a little bit. For some it may be more. But draw on that circle everything you know. Well, if you get somebody like me, I may take a pen and just push it on there. I don't know a whole lot. There's a whole lot about things I don't know, okay? I don't understand electricity. Dave Wright, he knows everything about electricity. He knows how to turn off stuff to where you can work on it. If it was me, man, I'd be, you know. I mean, I don't know anything about electricity. I don't even understand how it works. All I know is when I come in here, I punch that button and these lights come on. Man, I'm thankful for that, you know. But if it's me, I draw a little circle in there. This is what Calvin Carr knows. This is a subset of what Calvin Carr knows in all the universal knowledge that could ever be known right here. But you may get someone very, very bright, very intellectual, and they say, well, man, I'm going to carve out about half of that thing. I know about half of what there is to know in the whole world. I mean, hey, they may know that. Then I say this to them. I would say this to them. Now, let me say this to you. Suppose the knowledge that there is a God is in this part of the circle that you didn't put in, that you didn't circle. Suppose if you circled down here, maybe you just know a little bit. Maybe you know the whole chunk of this circle. But suppose up here in this part, right up here, is the part where there is a God. Whenever I've shared that with somebody, they've said, well, you know what? Now that I think about it, I would have to know everything there is to know to be definitive that there is no God. So immediately, if they're intellectually honest, really the only way they can be an atheist and stand on atheism is they are God. They know everything. So you move someone from the concept that I'm an atheist to, well, I just don't know. I'm just not sure. Because it is true there could be a part that there is a God over here, and that's not what I know. So I would encourage you to think about that. Now, let me say this, and I don't have the chapter and verse of it, but you know what the Scripture says? A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let me just say this to you. If you're here tonight and you have even dreamed about being an atheist, that means you are adamantly saying there is no God. The Bible says you're a fool. Because you are saying you know everything. So you do your best in thinking through the question, is there really a God, to move a man from atheism to agnosticism, all right? Number six, now you can't prove the existence of God by the scientific method. To prove something by the scientific method, it must be repeatable. Y'all remember science class? You go in and you have a hypothesis, and then you do experimentation. Dr. Johnson and Patrick and all these guys that are scientists, by the way, it's very intimidating to me. I just want y'all to know this. It's very intimidating to me to be teaching on this when I have all these PhDs and scientists and you know, very wise people here listening. So I hope I don't get myself in a tar bucket. But I do want to say this. The scientific method basically is a way to do experimentation, and by repeating experiments, you draw conclusions. You have a hypothesis. I remember in genetics, we had Drosophila flies, and we did genetics, and we learned about, let's see if I get it right, Mendelian genetics, you know, in over in the science class. And you have mutants, and you do experiments, and you make them, and all this kind of stuff, and you have different things that happen that way. But you can study all that with the scientific method. But you can't prove the existence of Jesus Christ or God, or as I say in this sentence, Napoleon or George Washington, by the scientific method either. So when you look at something like God or something like the existence of Jesus Christ, you don't prove that by the scientific method. You prove it with history and evidence and these types of arguments, all right? Paul Little says this, no one has ever seen 3 feet of love or 2 pounds of justice, but one would be foolish indeed to deny their reality. So if someone says to me, I want you to prove to me there is a God by the scientific method, then you say to them, prove to me that you were born by the scientific method. You can't repeat that. You're born one time. If they prove it to you, they'll give you a document, you see, with witnesses. Well, guess what the New Testament is? It's documents with witnesses, okay? So you're talking about the scientific method, and you're talking about the fact that some things are proven that way and some things are not. Okay, number seven, I want you to think about the law of cause and effect. No effect can be produced without a cause. Now, these are basic answers to the question, is there really a God? One of the things is the law of cause and effect. When you see an effect, there is the message sent that there was a cause. For example, think about a painting. You see a painting on the wall, you don't think, well, that just happened. No, you think that somebody took the time to create that. Somebody took the time to do that. You think about a watch. Someone took the time to build that watch, to make that watch. Isaac Newton's solar system model. I heard the story that one time Newton had created a model of the solar system, and one of his colleagues who was a non-believer, who was an agnostic or atheist, came in and said, "Oh, Newton, man, that is beautiful. Man, that personifies what we know about the universe. Who made this?" And Newton said, "Now here you are asking me about who made this model, and yet you reject that there was a maker of that model." The law of cause and effect demands that there is a God. Sir Fred Hoyle offers an analogy to demonstrate the impossibility of the universe happening by chance. He says, "What are the chances that a tornado might blow through a junkyard containing all the parts of a 747, accidentally assemble them into a plane, and leave it ready for takeoff?" He wrote the book, The Intelligent Universe, in which he says, "As biochemists discover more and more about the awesome complexity of life, it is apparent that its chances of originating by accident are so minute that they can be completely ruled out. Life cannot have arisen by chance." Now, I know there are scientists that will disagree with these quotes that I bring. I just want you to have in your mindset this thought. Just because someone who is a PhD, by the way, I heard a country preacher one time. He said this. He said, "You know what? You know how you pronounce PhD?" Now listen, I can say that because I'm trying to get one, okay? But let me just say this. Anyone who has a PhD, please don't be offended by that. But I just thought that was funny when he said that. But anybody who has a PhD who says to you that the scientific evidence points to the fact that that life can be created out of nothing, I just want you to know that there are scientists and there are bright minds of the world who would say otherwise. Now, are we going to convince all of them that they're wrong? Well, I hope we could. I don't think we will. I just know this. Do not be ashamed to say that when you look at the law of cause and effect, that you believe that there's a God. Now, I want you to look at this. It's very interesting. The if proposition. If anything now exists, something must be eternal, or else something not eternal must have emerged from nothing. Now, that is a big mouthful. I just want you to ponder that. I'm just going to go through this. I'm not going to elaborate a whole lot on it, but maybe it's food for thought that you can dig and look at these arguments. Here's the idea, the if problem. If anything now exists, all right, well, we believe it does. We're sitting here in a building. We're living our lives, all right? We believe that something exists. Then something must be eternal that created that existence, or else something not eternal, this existence, must have emerged from nothing. Now, that'll twist your brain up a little bit, but I want you to think about that. You basically have four choices. The universe is an illusion. Just in a summary way, let me say this. We reject the concept that the universe is an illusion. It rejects all sensory data and is a contradictory statement like this. It is an objective fact that there are no objective facts. It's contradictory to say that the universe is an illusion, that this is an illusion that we're in. All right? Number two option, the universe is eternal. But I want you to think about this. Because see, that is an option. The universe is eternal. But I want you to know scientifically that's not an option. First of all, we'll talk about it down in number eight. Dr. Edwin Hubble developed what is known as the Big Bang Theory. He's done research to discover that everything, all the galaxies are moving apart at blinding speed. They're moving apart as if they all originated in one place. Now, if the universe itself is eternal all the way backwards, that is defeated. Also, you think about the abundance of hydrogen. Hydrogen is the Earth and the universe is filled with hydrogen. It is being consumed, it is being used up, and yet it is not being reproduced. It is being used up. And if the universe was infinite in the backwards way, then we would have no hydrogen because it is being consumed. And then the third thing is the second law of thermodynamics, which says that the quality of energy is declining in the universe. The universe is running down. If we have an infinite universe, then there would be no energy. Because infinite, if you go back infinite, I can't even in my mind get that far back when you think about eternity going backwards. So just on scientific arguments, the idea that the universe is eternal is thrown out, all right? Number three, the universe emerged from nothing. Well, this goes against all rational thought to think that here we are, the universe is not eternal, and there's no eternal being, and yet the universe just appeared out of nothing, and it's not eternal, and there's nothing eternal. You're left with number four, the universe was created by an eternal being. You see, here's the problem. If you aspire to the Big Bang, and by the way, I don't, but if you aspire to the Big Bang, then what's before the Big Bang? You see? All right. Number eight, the universe had a beginning. Dr. Hubble developed what is known as the Big Bang Theory. He plotted the speeds of the galaxies and confirmed that all the galaxies are moving apart from us and one another at enormous speeds. Dr. Robert Jastrow says that the cosmos points to essentially the central idea that everything commenced suddenly. Now listen, this could be fulfilled in a Big Bang, but it could also be fulfilled in creation. Think about that. Everything commenced suddenly. It began suddenly. The question is, what cause produced this effect? Science doesn't have a reason. I like this quote. Jastrow says this, "For a scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Hey, listen, gang. You can go up that mountain all you want to go up it, but I promise you, if you have a rational mind, you will come to the conclusion, if you keep going back, cause and effect, you keep going back, you have to go back to God. I want you to look at Psalm 19, verse 1. This is a powerful scripture from David. We sang about it tonight. The scripture says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Go to Romans chapter 1, Acts, Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." You get that? The attributes of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. Let me say this to you, and we're not to the lesson on what about those that have never heard the gospel. That's another one. Don't ask me about it yet. I'm not there yet, okay? But let me just say this. I don't care where you are on this planet, when you see the creation of God, the scripture says that it is built in man when they see creation. They know there's a God. They know there is a creator that made this, all right? So, you're talking about the law of cause and effect, all right? Now, you think about number nine. Well, let me go and do number 10, and I'll come back to number nine. Number 10, the moral argument. Number 10 is the moral argument. And this is, I want to ask you this question. Is there objective morality? I just want you to think about that. Don't answer out loud. Is there a right and a wrong? Now, if you are an atheist and you say to me, no, there is not, then at least you're intellectually honest. But if you would say to me, yes, there is a right and wrong, and I'm not talking about that the government has voted on it and we just think it's what's right now because of a majority. No. And I'm not saying that if you're the dictator of a nation, you can do what you want to do and that's the morality. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm asking you this question. Do you believe in your life that there are some things that are just wrong? If you do, then you are aspiring to the fact that there is a morality that is outside of you. Now, think about the contrary. If you do not believe that there is a morality outside of mankind, but it is just within us, then let me tell you what you have right there. You have whatever, you have anything goes morality. Let me tell you the problem with this country right now. This country was founded on the principles of law based, rooted in the Bible. You know, many of the laws were founded in the old English Blackstone commentaries of law based upon Holy Scripture. Now, people get nervous when you start talking about politics and all this. I'm not talking that everybody had to be a Christian. That's not what I'm talking about, because I will tell you this. The Christian position is that man hears the gospel, they choose whether they give their life to Christ. But we're talking about laws. If we believe that morality is within us, then we can change the rules. Why is it that until 1973 it was illegal to have an abortion? Because somebody said, you know what? I know that it would be expedient for someone to have an abortion, but I just believe that is a human life. And we go to a source outside of ourselves, namely the Scripture, to say that God creates life in the womb. And so therefore, it is illegal to take that life. I don't care who you are. I don't care how bad it will be convenient for you to do that. You cannot do that. And so there was an objective thought that this is outside of ourselves. But all of a sudden, as society went on, we got wise and we said, wait a minute, let's change the rules. And we come to a place where we can say, now this is not wrong. You see, the problem when you don't believe in the moral argument, when you do not have God as an anchor in your life for your morality, then basically anything goes. And listen to this. In some countries, they love their neighbors. In others, they eat their neighbors. Which do you prefer? So you see, if you would say to me, Pastor, I believe there is right and wrong, then you are having to go to the fact that there is a God. Because outside of ourselves is God who gives that moral. Now, you can argue about what that moral, who that God is. We're not there yet. We're going to get there in the weeks ahead. But I'm telling you that there's the moral argument. There's more to be said about that. And then back up to number 9, the order and design in the universe. We are not just talking about cause and effect, but the actual amazing order and rules that were put into place that keep things going. I don't want you to think about just creation, but think about the order of the universe. The physical laws of the universe that keep things going. The earth is the perfect distance from the sun. There are 11 million species of life on earth, and all are miraculous. Now listen to what Darwin said. Just think about the human eye. Here's what Darwin said. Darwin himself, in his Origin of Species, said this, quote, "To suppose that the eye, with so many parts all working together, could have formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." Ladies and gentlemen, listen, when you think about the order and the intricate way God created this world, you come down on the position that there is a God. I hope that this is encouraging. Listen, if you, I heard the story, I'm going to close with this. I heard the story of Chuck Colson. I may have told you this, but it makes the point. Of Chuck Colson going on Nightline to talk about Watergate. Chuck Colson was a presidential advisor to Richard Nixon, one of our presidents who got into a big bunch of trouble. I'm saying that for the benefit of our young people who may not know all about that. But I wanted to say this. Colson went on Nightline with Ted Koppel. He told Koppel, he said, I'll come on there and talk about Watergate if you'll talk to me about biblical worldview. Koppel said, all right, a deal. So they went on there and he talked about Watergate for however long the show was. When it was over, Koppel said to him, he said, Colson, all you want to do is you want to inflict your morality on society. Colson said to Koppel, he said, Ted, I understand you sail. He said, oh yeah, I sail. He said, man, that's wonderful. He said, let me ask you this. What is the ultimate that a sailor attempts to do? Don't y'all try to sail without instruments? He said, oh yeah, I sail without instruments. But the ultimate is when you know how to navigate without the instruments. And Colson said to Koppel, he said, let me ask you this. How do you know where you're going? He said, well, man, the stars. You navigate by the stars. And then Colson said, why do you navigate by the stars? He said, because the stars are fixed and you know where to go from the stars. Colson said to Koppel, he said, I'm not trying to impose my Christianity down your throat. I'm just trying to let you know that if you don't have something fixed that you adhere your life to, who knows if you're right? It's like the guy that says this. He's captaining a ship. And he says, which way do I go? Tell me which way to drive this ship. And a man takes a light and puts it on the front of the ship, affixes it to the very front of the ship, and he says, follow that light. Hey, listen, I don't want to live my life following a light on the front of my life. You know what I want to do? I want to do what we sung about tonight. I want a God who's unchangeable. I want a God who's unstoppable. Listen, Calvin Carr is going to mess up, but I want to wrap my life around a God who transcends this universe and who will carry me into eternity, ladies and gentlemen. You got him when you got Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to have our time of invitation. And if you're here and need to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, would like to talk about it, maybe I've stirred up a few questions in your mind and you'd like to discuss it, you'd like to talk to someone about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then we have what we call an invitation. And we're going to sing, and if you want to talk some more about that, I want to encourage you to come and say, I'd like to talk about Jesus Christ and what he can do in my life. You feel the freedom to step out and do that. If there's someone here who'd like to unite with our church or any decision that the Lord is leading you to make, you feel free to come. Father, we love you and praise you. Bless this time of invitation. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.